7. Matthew 7, verse 15. We'll begin this morning. Chapter 7 and verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets." Is that what your book says? Beware of false prophets. Now, what is a prophet? Nobody knows this morning. Prophet is somebody who claims to speak for God. Is that right? Prophet is somebody who claims to speak for God. So our first task is, how do we discern between a true prophet and a false prophet? Does that make sense? Let's read on. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Well, now we have another question. What kind of fruits are we to be looking for to be able to identify true prophets from false prophets? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Okay, we've established some principles here. It says a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Is that right? Healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their what? By their fruits. Okay, so we know that a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. But what kind of fruit are we looking for? How are we going to recognize the fruit? Well, that's what we need to discover this morning. How can we identify good fruit versus bad fruit? Well, we know that the gospel is the message of salvation. Is that right? You're not sure? The gospel is the message of salvation. Is that right? All right. Just want to make sure that you're with me this morning. That through the cross we have peace with God and are reconciled to Him. If you need to be reminded, we could look at Colossians 1, verse 19. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself," what? "To reconcile to Himself all things," is that right? "Whether in," what? "Whether on earth or in heaven, making," what? "Peace by the blood of His cross." Okay, so Christ's death, Christ's ministry, was all about what? Reconciliation. So far, so good. It's all about reconciliation and making what? Peace. Reconciliation makes peace. So far, so good. But the gospel is also the good news of the restoration of community, because through the same cross, we all become one body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. Where it says, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So once again, Paul says, Christ came preaching peace, and through him we have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens. Is that good news? And as a result, we become what? Citizens? Citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Is that good news? So through the cross, we all become one body. Whenever oneness occurs, it swiftly comes under attack from savage anti-community forces loose in the world. Much of the history reported in the Bible demonstrates how difficult it is for humans, even under the protection of divine guidance, to establish and maintain community. We know that we have an enemy, do we not? One of Satan's names, one of his Greek names, is Diabolos. You heard that one before? We talk about people being what? Diabolical. What does it mean to be diabolical? Diabolical people are planning bad stuff, right? They're planning to hurt other people. So the devil's in the business of tearing apart what God is trying to put together. The family unit, regarded as the basic bastion of stability in most cultures, is disintegrating. Families are exploding under the pressure of modern life as they succumb to divorce, child neglect, domestic abuse, moral relativism, materialism, and the loss of ideals. Schools and neighborhoods that were once safe and pleasant environments are festering with crime and substance abuse. In order to protect itself against the onslaught of such anti-community forces, society comes up with institutions devised to hold the social fabric together. But instead of a new world order emerging, the problems are becoming more complex and the idea of community more elusive than ever. In the midst of this turmoil, Christians sense that the church holds the potential to provide solutions. We believe in a God who moves redemptively in our lives and who therefore has the power to affect change in the world. So we pray to Him, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We believe in fulfilling the great commission that Christ laid upon His followers to make disciples of all nations, and many of us strive personally to obey it. We know we are called to be salt and light to this unsavory and darkened world. We also know that our influence is supposed to spread throughout society like the pervasive effect of a small piece of yeast that a woman mixes with a tub of flour to permeate and leaven the whole dough. Such expectations only increase the sense of dismay and frustration of thoughtful Christians at our powerlessness to bring about change. As far as Christ drawing all people to Himself, church leaders consider themselves fortunate. They can keep their own members and their young people instead of losing them to the opposition. Too often the church seems to be fighting a losing battle for its own survival when it should be the prevailing church, a force unleashed to crush the gates of hell. An increasing number of Christians are waking up to the fact that to a large extent, the church has become ineffective in fulfilling its mission because it has lost a sense of its identity as community. They realize that not every organization that calls itself a church represents the church as Christ conceived it. Whereas the essential definition of the church is to be the community of oneness that unites God's people into one body, the church, after 20 centuries of existence, has to rediscover its own basic identity as community. Recently, a church researcher asked a class of junior and senior college students, all raised in the church, to write a one-sentence definition of the church. Not a single student described the church in terms of community or oneness. Their answers varied from people who are saved and places of worship to opportunity to put on a Sunday disguise. The church was for them a habit without definition. They had been trained to play church or to do church instead of being the church. It is any wonder that they, like their parents, perpetuate the survival of floundering, self-absorbed, defensive, stagnant, if not regressive, pseudo-churches. When He ordained His followers to be salt and light in the world, Christ expected the fellowship that would form to become a distinctive community that would serve as a model for the world. This would require that Christians be different, not only in their individual lifestyles, but also in the way they relate to each other. Therefore, Jesus expressly and severely forbade his followers to structure their communities according to patterns borrowed from the secular world. Take a look at Matthew 20:25. Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The only model they were allowed to follow was the interrelationships of oneness within the Trinity. John 17. John 17, look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be what? That they may be what? One, even as we are one. Is that right? Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be. So what is God calling his believers to? Oneness. Unity. Is that right? Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Even as we are one. Because oneness is the sole option prescribed by God for the structuring of relationships among adults in church and family, believers are forbidden to conform their communities to the patterns of this world. Got that one? So false prophets that are calling people to a hierarchical structured church are in direct opposition to God's plan for his people. They must be transformed by the renewing of their minds, Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 7. Be not be conformed, he says, what? To this world. You know how the Gentiles like to do it? They like to lord it over each other, you know. They like titles. They like position of power. Because of its refusal to pattern itself on the model of oneness provided by the Trinity, the church now vacillates between the worldly extreme of oppressive institutionalism on one hand and radical individualism on the other. That is, massive totalitarianism or frenzied fragmentation. The church is vulnerable to many dangers, such as pagan opposition, persecution, false teaching, apostasy, ungodly leadership, spiritual apathy, and conformity to secular ideologies and lifestyles. But the greatest of these is the lack of love and the resulting breakdown of community. Ever since Satan caused the shattering of community in the Garden of Eden, it has become his favorite activity. Did you know that? He just loves to tear apart what God wants to put together. Oneness is the most precious commodity present among humans, since it reflects the very nature of God. But it is also the most vulnerable and the most fragile. For a church to develop and maintain oneness, it is not just a take it or leave it option. It is a priority and a mandate. Just as oneness was God's intention in creation, it becomes God's creation in redemption. The making of oneness was Christ's overwhelming burden during his priestly prayer on behalf of the church just prior to his death. And we saw that in John chapter 17. Writing to the Christians of Rome, the Apostle Paul insisted that in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. That's Christ's plan for his church. The Christians in Corinth need to be told that because they were all in communion with the same Christ, represented by one loaf at the Lord's Supper, they were all one body, although many members. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Paul also wrote to them, "You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." His explanation for the mystery of oneness was the uniting power of the Holy Spirit that had been granted to the church as of the day of Pentecost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So why does Paul emphasize one Spirit? Because there's a lot of spirits abroad in the land, is there not? Taking people this way and that way. But there is only one true Spirit that creates unity. All false spirits or false prophets create what? Disunity. Disunity. And there is only one body in the Spirit. To the churches in Galatia, tempted to adopt legalistic and discriminating distinctions, Paul emphatically declared, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3:28. To the Jew and Gentile converts in Ephesus, Paul would say, "Christ has made both groups into one, has broken down dividing walls, that he might create himself a new humanity in the place of the two and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross." Ephesians 2:14. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's something wrong with having to have different kinds of ethnic churches or churches with different worship styles. We're all just playing games without the Spirit that brings unity to God's people. In the experience of many people, church is reduced to attendance at service on Saturday morning. This is not really church. Saturday morning hour is essentially an experience of corporate worship. As important as worship is for the welfare of the church, it represents only one aspect of its life. Sitting in rows or pews and looking at each other's backs for 1 hour per week can hardly be described as communal life. But you do notice some things. Like when we arrived in our last district, after the first Sabbath there, a couple of dear little old saints came up to my wife, and they were sitting behind her, okay? And they said, "Sister Emsley, we got a question for you. We were just wondering if you'd dye your hair." So if you're wondering, no, she doesn't. It is in small groups that people can get close enough to know each other, to care and share, to challenge and support, to confide and confess, to forgive and be forgiven, to laugh and weep together, to be accountable to each other, to watch over each other, and to grow together. It's in small groups where that happens. Personal growth does not happen in isolation. It is a result of interactive relationships. Small groups are God's gift to foster change in character and spiritual growth. For contemporary Christians, to meet regularly in small groups is not an option or a luxury. It is a biblical mandate that they must obey if they want to experience communal life and if their churches are to become biblically functioning communities. So hopefully as we approach a new year here, you're going to hear more emphasis and invitations to become part of a biblically based small group somewhere. Too many Christians mutilate the cross. Tragically, many Christians act as enemies of the cross by taking it apart and discarding one of its two elements. Some emphasize exclusively individual salvation and they devote themselves to cultivating their spiritual life, but they have no corresponding interest in extending themselves to others in need and thus fulfilling the law of love by serving them sacrificially. They selfishly exalt the vertical dimension of the cross, but trample underfoot the equally important horizontal dimension of love. Their religion degenerates into fruitless, egocentric, consumer-oriented, spiritual narcissism. What do I mean by that? That means that my spiritual growth is all about me. And all of my spiritual activities are just about me. Jesus said, "No, you don't understand. We cannot grow spiritually without interacting with other people." Why? Because spiritual growth is all about community. It's all about community. Others engage in a flurry of social activities but are unable to profess whether they have made a personal commitment of faith to God. But our identity as Christians is to be found at the intersection of both dimensions. A cross, after all, is not a vertical pole nor a horizontal beam. It is a cross. Amen? That is the center where we all belong. Obedient Christians find their oneness by meeting at the focal point of the cross. An even more subtle hindrance to the creation of oneness stems from a faulty understanding of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. Scriptures make it clear that sanctification is an essential process of growth in the life of the believer, right? We've all heard that. Sanctification is usually understood as the activity of the Holy Spirit within believers to restore the image of God that was disrupted by the fall. It follows then that the purpose of sanctification is to develop a Christ-likeness in character and behavior within each believer. So far, so good. There is a lot more to the restoration of the image of God in human life than the cultivation of personal holiness as a private spiritual exercise. And maybe you've heard it emphasized over the year, you know, how you can be sanctified, how you can perfect your holiness. You can hermitize, you become a monk or a nun. Not literally, but you know, you kind of isolate yourself from everybody else, and your total focus is on my spiritual growth, right? In the beginning, the image of God had a relational dimension. This dimension of God's image became the first casualty of the fall. First casualty of the fall, with the destruction of community. And in God's program of redemption, it becomes the first focus of sanctification. The scripture describes sanctification as the replacement of the self principle in human life by the spirit principle. Romans 8, verse 9. I don't know, what does that say there? Romans 8, verse 9 says, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what's Paul saying here? There's something missing that only God can supply. Amen? There's something missing, and that something missing is the Spirit of God. The self principle causes us to do as we please in order to please ourselves. The spirit principle prompts us to do the will of God in order to please Him. Predictably, living according to the self principle results in, as Galatians 5, you want to turn there with me this morning. Living according to the self principle results in alienation, relational breakdowns, and social chaos. Living according to the spirit principle leads to harmony and community building. The stark contrast between these two principles is illustrated by Paul in Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16. It says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? Because they're against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he goes on to list the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We don't do those things here, right? Right? We don't do those things here. But it keeps going. It keeps going, right? What does he say? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, from time to time, these things do crop up in the family of God. By people claiming to be Christians, prophets, by their fruits, you shall know them. Activities derived from the self principle are obvious. They are predatory excesses that victimize others by using them for selfish motives. The Spirit principle, on the other hand, provides the basic elements for stable and harmonious community life. So we're beginning to get a handle on what kind of fruit that we need to be able to identify. True prophets from false prophets. Real Christians from unconverted Christians. Fruit. Each of the elements listed as the fruit or the results of the activity of the Spirit in a person's life has a relational frame of reference. Beginning with verse 22, a relational frame of reference. What are they? First one on the list, love. And in the Greek here, you understand that love is the principle, and the rest here is just kind of a description of what love looks like. What are we looking at here? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. They all have a relational frame of reference. You don't do these in your cave all by yourself. Each one of these characteristics of the fruits of the Spirit presupposes context of relationships with other persons for its expression. You know, I can be a real cool Christian as long as I have to deal with you sinners. Isn't that right? In other words, sanctification cannot be achieved in isolation. It is a community sustained and directed endeavor. God's law condemns the self principle because of its anti-community effects. A faulty understanding of sanctification as a self-absorbed private exercise of personal improvement has a fragmenting effect on the church. I know some of you have been around the church probably as long as I have. And we're encouraged by the dear old saints to work on your sanctification. But how much encouragement did you get about working on your loving relationships? Was that kind of in short supply? Certainly was for me. All these dear old saints that spend a whole lot of time out fine-tuning their theology, but their relationships were in total disarray. And I'm thinking, something wrong with his picture. You know. This faulty picture must be replaced with a vigorous, holistic doctrine of sanctification that defines it also as the God-given spiritual cement that makes oneness possible. We know the devil's working overtime to tear everything apart that God calls good. You and I need some spiritual super glue for our relationships. Amen? You ever get that stuff on your fingers? It works, right? We need some spiritual super glue for our relationships. Some closing thoughts from John 15. This whole bunch of red ink in my Bible, I don't know about yours. Red ink means what? It's a direct quote from Jesus. John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He wants you to bear more fruit. What does he mean by that? If you learn the secret of loving relationships, you're going to attract people like flies. Because people are going to want to be around you. Amen? Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the fruit that the Bible is concerned with is not my good deeds and my purified theology, but the fruit of loving relationships. Fruit. Jesus said, I want you to bear fruit. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit. Bear fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. So before we can go into all the world and make disciples of all nations that Jesus called us to do there in Matthew 28, we ourselves have got to enroll in the school of discipleship. Does that make sense? We've got to go to Jesus and be filled with the Spirit to learn how to love people as Jesus loves you and me. Amen? Shall we stand for closing prayer?